Well, today we are still in the process of studying through the third of four Gospels, which gospel is just a word that means the good news. And as you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books of the New Testament, make up those four books of good news, all about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And we're studying from the Gospel of Luke. For the past several weeks, we've been focusing our attention in chapter 18. And so we're continuing there. If you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18, we'll be reading from there in just a moment. In this chapter, Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom of heaven as he has interacted with different people, as well as told stories about various individuals. And so all of these stories are going together to talk about the kingdom of heaven and how we can gain access to that kingdom. Now, in the middle of one of these interactions, Jesus' disciples just blurted out this question because they're hearing all of this teaching from him. And they're like, well, then who in the world can be saved? They asked. I believe that's verse 26. See if I'm right. Yes, I was right. Luke 18:26. They said, then who can be saved? If this is what you're teaching us, who can be saved? You see, they were confused. And the reason that they were confused was because a very, very good and wealthy man had just walked away from Jesus, disheartened because he had, during this encounter, Jesus had determined that his heart, this man's heart, was divided. The man said, I've done all these good things, Lord. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus got right to the point of where his heart was. He said, give away everything that you own. Now, it's not about becoming poor or giving away all of our possessions. It's about our hearts and what are we trusting in. You see, when Jesus asked that question, he diagnosed this man's greatest problem. And his problem was that God was not his God, but rather money was his God. Money was the real controlling factor in his life. The rich ruler was trusting in his wealth rather than trusting in God. Well, through this series of lessons that we've been looking at in Luke chapter 18, Jesus is trying to rectify our faulty thinking in one very important issue. And that issue is that too often people think that they can be good enough to earn eternal life with God. But that is a faulty and flawed assessment. There's nothing we can do in order to gain eternal life. There is only trust in Christ that allows us to have that life, that allows us entry into the kingdom of God. Now, I can only imagine what must have been going on through the in the minds of Jesus' disciple when he was having that confrontation, or that encounter is maybe a better word, that encounter with the rich ruler. Jesus, in that process of talking with this rich ruler, Jesus had just turned away the most promising prospect that any of them had ever seen in the time of ministry that they had had with Jesus. This man was a man with great power, wealth, and influence. And yet Jesus turned him away and rather welcomed people such as the unrighteous tax collector or the very unimpressive child that he talked about next, or at the beginning of our chapter in 18, the helpless widow that wouldn't stop asking for justice. Those were the people that Jesus welcomed, and he turned away that very impressive man. It just didn't make sense. Just didn't make sense to the disciples. And so, sensing their confusion, Jesus then pulls them aside, is what the scripture tells us here in verse 31. That's where we will begin this morning. Jesus pulls them aside and he reminds them yet again just what his purpose in life is. In fact, this is the third time that Jesus has shared this information with them. So let's read what Jesus had to say to the 12 on this particular day. And I want us to pay close attention to how they responded to this profound message that Jesus is giving them. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 31, the Bible tells us, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he said." We'll get to it in a minute, but that verse 34, just in case you were unclear, the author of this gospel of Luke says three different ways that they didn't have a clue as to what Jesus was saying. They understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them. They did not grasp what he was said. They were clueless about what Jesus was talking about. Well, today we're going to focus our thinking on the purposes of God in relation to mankind. You see, when God created Adam and Eve, way back at the beginning of the book of Genesis, it was his desire to have fellowship with them. In fact, Genesis chapters 2 and 3 give us a picture of what was going on there in the Garden of Eden, where it says that God and Adam and Eve would walk together, communicating with one another during the cool of the evening. What a beautiful picture that is of what that relationship looks like that God wants to have with each one of us. The problem is that all of us have broken that relationship by our sin nature. We cannot have that relationship with God because we are sinners and he is holy. That's why, as Pastor John mentioned just a moment ago, when we begin our prayer, we say, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." You are a holy God. And we are sinful. So if we've broken that relationship, now it's God's ultimate purpose to restore that relationship. And he does that. He accomplishes his purpose by sending his Son. Verse 31, it tells us, Jesus reminds them, "We're going up to Jerusalem." Why? "So that everything that's been written by the prophets," by the way, the Old Testament is often referred to in Scripture as the Law and the Prophets. And yes, there are other things there, such as the writings and the historical books, but that's kind of the designation for it, the Law and the Prophets. And he says here that he's going up to Jerusalem so that everything that's been written about him by the prophets will be accomplished. Accomplishing the will of God was the reason that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem, that we saw all the way back in Luke chapter 9. And we saw it again and again. He keeps saying that he must go to Jerusalem, that he was on his way to Jerusalem. And all this time he's teaching about how we can become a part of the kingdom of God. The interesting thing is that, you know, he says, so that all the things that are written about the Son of Man may be accomplished. Do you know how much was written about the coming Messiah in the Old Testament? I mean, you know, we know some of them, I'm sure. But depending on who you read, Jesus is said to have fulfilled more than 300 different prophecies from the Old Testament, either through his life, his birth, you know, just who he was, his death, his resurrection. Over 300, for certain, absolute, over 300 different prophecies were fulfilled in him. Now, one blogger explained it this way. He said, the story of Jesus saturates the Bible, and the prophecies of his first advent or his first coming are found throughout the Old Testament. Allusions to him also come up, he calls it, in microways, not microwaves, but microways, as many people and events hint at the work he would accomplish. One particular scholar, he says, J. Barton Payne, has found as many as 574 verses in the Old Testament that somehow point to or describe or reference the coming of the Messiah. 574. That's on the high end. Okay. Another scholar, Dr. Alfred Edersheim, found 456 Old Testament verses referring to the Messiah or his times. But conservatively, this blogger says, Jesus fulfilled at least 300 different prophecies in his earthly ministry. God accomplished his will by sending his Son. God's purpose. What was God's purpose? What was his will? Why did he send Jesus to this earth? Well, I think the most simplistic answer to that we find in the one verse that probably most everyone in the room can quote. John chapter 3, verse 16, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he said to him, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. What is his purpose in coming to this earth? So that we would not be eternally separated from God. That's what it means to perish here. We would not perish, but have eternal life. And he went on in verse 17 to say, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. What was the purpose of God in sending Jesus? To reconcile us to him. To restore that relationship that was broken all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Luke chapter 19 verse 10 says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Mark 10 verse 45 said, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now what is that concept of a ransom? He became the payment for our sins. There is a penalty for our sin. That penalty is death, and Jesus paid that penalty. He became a ransom for us. I love what John chapter 10, verse 10 tells us about the purpose for sending Jesus to the earth. Jesus said that I came to this place for this purpose, that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's the same thing he said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. But in John chapter 3, he said, I came that they might not perish. In John chapter 10, he said, I came that they might have life and have it to the full, as one translation puts it. You see, God's purpose for sending his son was to provide a means for reconciliation between himself and mankind. Now, there is an illustration that is used in sharing the gospel. It's called the bridge to life illustration, or you might have heard it referred to as the bridge of grace illustration. And there's a picture of it here. There's also a picture of it in the YouVersion interactive notes if you want to download that. Or if you prefer, I printed them out, and there are some copies in the foyer if you want to take this. And this has the whole illustration, but then it also has on the second and third pages a description of how you can share this illustration with someone. I love this particular way of sharing the gospel. And the reason why is because I can draw what's on that screen. It's a very simple thing, and you can just simply draw it and say, you know, in the beginning, God and mankind had a close relationship, but sin came between them, and there became a chasm in between. And man was on this side, and God was on the other side, and our problem was that our sin was keeping us from God. And as you can see, God gave a solution, and that solution was Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners on that side that we could not make it to him, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that cross in this illustration then becomes the bridge to life. Because there is no other way that we can experience eternal life except through Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one goes to the Father unless they go through me. And so in this illustration, we then have our response. Will we believe? Will we receive that eternal life? If you do not have a way that you typically share the gospel with someone, or if you want to expand your, repertoire, if you will, in how to share the gospel, I encourage you to pick one of these up. If we run out of the ones in the foyer, I can make more copies. But this is an excellent way to illustrate this truth of God sent his son to accomplish his purpose. His purpose was to reconcile us to himself. Now, the second thing I want us to look at from our text this morning, looking back at Luke 18, verses 32 and 33, is that God spoke through the prophets concerning his son. God spoke through the prophets concerning his son. Now, Jesus mentions several things here. And the way I break it down, I'm going to call it four different things that he mentions here that were going to happen to him in the last moments and days of his life, before his resurrection, of course. So these four things that he says are about to happen to him, we see in verse 32 that he's going to be delivered over to the Gentiles. That's first. Then we see that he will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. That would be the second thing that we see. Verse 33 says that he's going to be flogged and that he is going to be killed. That would be number three. And the fourth is that he would rise from the dead on the third day. These four things, these four prophecies, these four predictions are just a small sampling of the prophecies that we find in the Old Testament. But let's look at these four for just a minute. First, he'll be delivered over to the Gentiles. This was a prophecy about those who were Jesus' accusers, the people who would accuse him. Now, the Jewish religious leaders were the instigators in this situation. They were the ones who were bringing charges against Jesus. But here it says he would be delivered over to the Gentiles. Why is it saying that if the Jewish leaders were the ones? Well, the fact is that the Jewish Sanhedrin, the religious leadership that at that time in Jerusalem, had great authority and power over the Jewish people, but they did not have the authority to execute anyone. In order for that to happen, they had to look to the Roman authority, to the Roman governor specifically, who was Pontius Pilate at that time, in order to have the capital punishment exacted that they wanted. And so for that, Jesus had to be condemned by the Roman Empire. In other words, by the Gentiles. That's what he's saying here. The second thing, he'll be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. This is a prophecy concerning the treatment that Jesus would receive from those accusers. And all of these things and more were done to Jesus in the hours before his crucifixion. And we'll be looking at that as we get over into the latter chapters of the Gospel of Luke in the coming months. The third, after flogging him, it says, they will kill him. This is a prophecy about Jesus' punishment that he would receive. We know that the wages or the punishment for sin is death, and Jesus became that ransom for us, so he had to die. But first, they flogged him. Caiaphas, the high priest, had beaten Jesus before ever sending him on to be tried before Pontius Pilate. But when they got there to Pontius Pilate, you know, we'll read a little bit about this in just a moment. He had been beaten, but the crowd was not satisfied. This riotous crowd wanted even more punishment for this man named Jesus. They called for him to be crucified. And then, as Jesus said at the end of verse 33, on the third day, he will rise. The Son of Man, speaking of himself, he said, he will rise. This is a prophecy concerning Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And with this prophecy, Jesus is proclaiming his ultimate victory over death. Now, the interesting thing here is that Jesus told his disciples that all these things were going to happen. Well before they actually did, Jesus said, this is what's going to happen. And he was exactly right in his description of those things. But the interesting thing is that all of these things that Jesus says here in Luke 18, 31 through 34, all of these things were predicted by the Old Testament prophets long before, hundreds of years before Jesus was ever incarnated here on earth, before his birth. Hundreds and hundreds of years. Let me explain. That prophecy concerning his accusers, the Gentiles that he would be delivered over to. While the Old Testament does not explicitly name the Gentiles as the ones whom Jesus or the Messiah would be delivered, it does give specific information about the method of execution that the suffering servant would endure. And that method was crucifixion. That was not a common method for execution among the Jewish culture. But we find in Psalm 22, verses 16, 17, and 18, that the psalmist writes, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet." Jesus' exact method of his death was prophesied in Psalm 22. As far as the prophecy concerning how he would be treated, how he would be mocked and disrespected and spat upon, Psalm 69 verses 7 and 8 says, "For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's son. In verse 19, it goes on, he says, you know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. In Isaiah 53, verse 3, speaking of this suffering servant, the coming Messiah, Isaiah the prophet said he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised and we esteemed him not. He was mocked. He was disrespected. He was spat upon. And the prophets predicted this hundreds of years before. Now concerning his punishment, the prophecy of being flogged and then crucified was also mentioned in the Old Testament in several different places. Going back to Psalm 22 that I read from earlier, did you know that Psalm 22 verse 1 begins with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, where have we heard that? Those were the exact words that Jesus said while he was hanging on the cross. Isaiah, again, back in the chapters 52 and 53 that focus in on the punishment that the Messiah would receive. In verse 52, or chapter 52, verse 14, the Bible says that his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. What does that mean? That flogging that he would receive one day would be so bad that they couldn't even tell he was a man anymore. Going on to the next chapter, 53 verse 5, it says there, just as we read earlier about in Psalm 22 about piercing his hands and feet, Isaiah 53 says that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Verse 7 goes on. It says he was oppressed and he was afflicted. And yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb to the slaughter, it said, like a sheep before his shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. The prophecy concerning his punishment is vivid, is graphic. You know, we read in Psalm 22 about him, his hands and feet being pierced. And then we see here in 53 that he was pierced for our transgression. Well, we see that concept again in Zechariah chapter 12. Verse 10. But John talks about that in his gospel. Let me read to you from John chapter 19. Verse 33 says, but when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. This is at the crucifixion. They were going around. They wanted to get the people off the cross before the high holy day of Passover was going to begin. So they went around and they were going to break the legs of all the people, because you didn't die in crucifixion. You did not die from the wounds in your hands and your feet. You died because you could not push up to get a breath and you would suffocate. And so if they were able still to push up, they could breathe. But if they broke their legs, they could no longer push up to get that breath and they would die more quickly. So they went by to Jesus and they saw that he was already dead, it says. So they did not break his legs. Verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. What scripture are we talking about? Well, Psalm 34 verse 20 says, not one of his bones will be broken. They did not break his legs because he was already dead. He was already gone. Another scripture, verse 30 says, and again another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. That's Zechariah 12, verse 10. They pierced him with a spear and out flowed blood and water. And there's more I could share with that, but I know I'm going to run out of time. All of these prophecies from the Old Testament that Jesus reiterates here in Luke chapter 18, in very short matter of time, came true in the person of Jesus Christ. But that's not where the story ends. Because Jesus said in Luke 18:33, and on the third day, he will rise. This prophecy concerning his resurrection was also prophesied in the Old Testament. In fact, Acts chapter 13, in one of the sermons, they're quoting the Psalms in Acts chapter 13, verse 35. In their sermon, they said, therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. What does that mean? He died and his body decomposed. That's what it means. But the psalmist said, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. And the one whom God raised up, they said, did not see corruption. Psalm 16, verses 10 and 11 says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I've just shared a whole lot of scripture with you. And I didn't even put it on the screen for you to be able to write it down. I'm sorry, but it was just going to be too much. And I just decided if you wanted it that badly, I will give you a copy of my notes. No problem. Okay? In fact, community group leaders, I haven't read John's lesson, but if you feel like it would be helpful to you, I'll make copies of my notes. No problem. But all of these prophetic writings that I've just read, whether that be from the Psalms or from the prophet Isaiah or the prophet Zechariah, all of these originated hundreds of years before Jesus' birth. Those from the Psalms were written about 1,000 years, actually, prior to the time of Jesus. The prophet Isaiah, his writings were written about 700 years prior. The prophet Zechariah was over 500 years prior. All of these things were prophesied, and all of these things came true. And these are just a few of the more than 300 Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled through the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And everybody said, wow. Amen, preacher. Yeah. A few years back, actually, December of 2017, I preached a message and shared an illustration. And normally I don't share an illustration more than once when I'm preaching, but I have a feeling some of you weren't here on Christmas Eve of 2017. So I wanted to share this illustration with you again. If you've heard it, you can take a nap for the next 3.5 minutes. If I can get it out in that time, we'll see. But there was a professor named Peter Stoner who decided that he wanted to figure out the mathematical probability of the messianic prophecies being fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Now realize there are confirmed over 300 prophecies. But Professor Stoner, realized this happened in the early 70s, which is kind of ironic considering his name. But anyway. But Professor Stoner decided there was no way he's going to be able to figure out the probability of all 300 plus prophecies coming true. So he chose 8. Okay? Just 8 out of the hundreds. He chose 8 for this analysis. The 8 that he chose was he would be born in Bethlehem. A messenger will prepare the way for the Messiah. Number 3, he will enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Number 4, he will be betrayed by a friend. 5, he will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. 6, that the money would be used to purchase a potter's field. 7, he will keep silent as he is accused and beaten. And number 8, he will die by having his hands and his feet pierced. Those were the 8 prophecies that Professor Stoner was considering. And through his mathematical probability process, he determined that the probability of all 8 of those things coming true in a single individual was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Or another way of putting it is 1 in 100 quadrillion chance. Now, my mind doesn't comprehend that. But to put it in perspective, if you wanted to go, and I am not in any way, shape, or form condoning or suggesting this, but if you wanted to go and play Powerball lottery, your chances of winning the lottery are 1 in 300 million. Okay? That means 3 with 8 zeros. The chance of these all happening and being fulfilled in one person, 1 in 100 quadrillion. What that means is that you are more likely to win the lottery by far than it would be for all of these things to come true. In fact, you are 333 million times more likely to win the lottery than all of these things coming through. Now, some of you are like, I don't understand the numbers. And I got to be honest, I don't either. If you have questions, Pastor John could probably help you with that, okay? And if he doesn't, talk to Laura. But anyway, the likelihood of this happening is astronomical. Now, in his book, the book is called Science Speaks. And in the foreword of that book, the 1976 edition, Dr. Harold Hartzler, who was an officer of the American Scientific Affiliation, wrote this in the foreword of that book. He said that the manuscript had been carefully reviewed by a committee of his organization, the American Scientific Affiliation, a committee of his organization, and that the mathematical analysis included is based upon principles of probability which are thoroughly sound. This is not exaggeration. This is mathematically sound analysis. He further stated that in the opinion of the affiliation, Professor Stoner has applied these principles in a proper and convincing way. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean that there's a 1 in 100 quadrillion chance that this would all come to fruition in a single person named Jesus who was born in Nazareth? Well, I think Professor Stoner realized that we wouldn't be able to understand it. So he put it in more layman's terms. And some of you may remember this because it is profound if you ask me. Here's what he said. He said, imagine filling the state of Texas. Okay? That's a pretty big space. Imagine filling the state of Texas with silver dollars that were as deep as your knees. Okay? And then take one silver dollar and put a black check mark on it and put it somewhere out in the middle of the state of Texas, and the odds of 1 in 100 quadrillion would be the same odds as if you were to turn a blindfolded person loose in this sea of silver dollars and ask them to pick up the one with a black check mark first. Does that help you picture it a little bit better? I mean, I couldn't imagine that in this room, let alone the state of Arkansas, which is about, I don't know, 1/8 maybe? I don't have a clue. I should have checked that. I mean, the state of Texas is huge. And by the way, that's the same as if, that's the probability of 8. Only 8 of these 300 plus prophecies coming to fruition, being fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Let's move forward to verse 34. God reveals his salvation by the work of his Holy Spirit. I mentioned this earlier, but three different ways the gospel writer tells us that the disciples didn't have a clue as to what Jesus was talking about. They understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them. They did not grasp what was said. You see, I believe that it was not yet time for the disciples to fully understand all that Jesus was saying to them about his death and resurrection. And that's the reason that this saying was hidden from them. That term there, hidden from them, it was a metaphorical way of saying that his words were concealed so that the things would not become known too soon. They were hidden. But we find, as we continue reading the gospel accounts, after the resurrection, there were several instances where the disciples all of a sudden remembered, oh, hold it, guys. Remember what Jesus said? And all of a sudden it made sense. They understood after the fact. That's why Jesus told them here. But that it was not yet time for them to understand. Can I say to you, we cannot understand the truth of salvation and the gift of salvation that God is offering to us unless he reveals that to us. John chapter 6, verse 44. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." John chapter 12, verse 32. Again, Jesus speaking, he said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." What's he talking about? When he is crucified, when he is lifted up, when he's crucified, he will draw people to himself. John chapter 16, verse 7. Jesus teaching the night before he is to be crucified the next day. He said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." The job of the Holy Spirit of God is to convict the hearts of individuals of their need for salvation because they are sinners. The job of the Holy Spirit is to convict them of that need so that they can experience the righteousness of Christ, because if they don't, they will experience the judgment of God. So here in John 6, 12 and 16, we see three different times that the Scripture is talking about the work of God, the Father, the work of God, the Son, and the work of God, the Holy Spirit, to draw us into salvation. Why is this needed? Well, last week we talked about it, but let me remind you of what Paul said in Romans chapter 3. He says, there is none who is righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Why do we need to be drawn in? Because not one of us is going to seek God without Him drawing us to Him. Can I say to you this morning, if you feel the pull of the Holy Spirit of God in your heart today, you need to place your trust in Him. You say, what's the big deal about today? Why do I have to do that today? Well, it's because God is drawing you. If you feel that conviction, God is drawing you. He is convicting you of your need. He's calling you to be reconciled to Him. But to continually reject, listen, to continually reject the pull of the Holy Spirit on your life is to put yourself in the same situation as those whom Paul mentioned in the first chapter of his letter to Rome. You remember what he said there? I'll remind you. Romans 1, verse 28. He said, and since you did not see fit to acknowledge God, in other words, since you decided to reject God over and over and over again, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, and it goes on, describing the evil of these people. God gave them up because they continued to reject Him. If God is convicting you of your sin and you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, He's not yet given you over to your reprobate mind. But if you reject Him long enough, you will stop thinking about it. That drawing of the Spirit will end. Paul said in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. He wants to be reconciled to you. Do not pass up this opportunity to trust in Christ as your Savior and receive that free gift of eternal life that He's calling you to receive today. Let's pray. Lord, we come to You now, and I just pray, Father, that Your Spirit would convict the hearts of any here today that do not know You. Lord, do not let them rest until they have trusted in You as their Savior. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.